One of the most important questions people ask today, what is the difference between a living, vibrant church and a stagnant, dying one? Articles are written, books have been written, conferences are given and hosted. Churches all over America spend thousands, if not tens, even hundreds of thousands of dollars to answer that question and figure out what they can do as a church to have success and life and vibrancy. What we have recognized is that we can find the answers to those questions without spending a dime. Because in the book of Acts, we can actually discover a congregation that was living and growing and vibrant, that was having victory, success in spreading the gospel, success in bringing honor and glory to God, lifting God up, praising His name. We can find that in those first chapters of Acts, in the very first congregation that got started in Jerusalem. And a couple of months ago, we had kind of an overview look as we looked at this congregation and its victory and its success. And we noticed what it was accomplishing and why it was accomplishing it. And we looked at some overarching keys and principles that if we follow them, we can have the same victory and success and growth that they did. Very briefly, we recognize, number one, that the Jerusalem church was continually devoted to God. We recognize, number two, that the Jerusalem church was of one heart and one soul. We recognize, number three, that the Jerusalem church couldn't help but point others to God. Number four, that the Jerusalem church lost no one in the crowd. Number five, that the Jerusalem church recognized nobody can do everything. Number six, we recognize that they aggressively dealt with problems. And number seven, that they were bold in the face of rejection. Last month, we started taking each of these keys and trying to unpack them and break them down and recognize very specifically how we can mirror these very same keys. In April, we talked about their devotion to God, and we looked in Acts chapter 2 as we recognized that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. This month, as we break this down, and we're going to try to look at each one of these one per month. This month, what I hope we can recognize is that the Jerusalem church was one heart and one soul. Unity. A living, successful, vibrant church, united, one heart, one soul. I'm not sure if we often think about unity as a key to success and vibrancy and life. Today, I think we probably have the idea the difference between a living church is one that's large and a dying church is one that's small. It's not true. That's not true at all. The smallest congregation, if it's filled with one heart, one soul kind of unity, is a living, successful congregation that is going to accomplish a great deal. And even the largest church, if it's divided and subdivided, governed by many hearts, is a weak church destined to divide and be blown apart. If we're going to be like Jerusalem, not only must we be devoted to God as our foundation, we must be of one heart and one soul. When we do think of unity, I think that probably our ideas of unity are limited to, well, there's no active fights going on. I don't know about any brothers and sisters in the congregation that are actively fussing with each other. Now, certainly unity is going to avoid that. If we dig a little deeper, I think we probably have the idea that unity means that most everybody believes and practices pretty much exactly the same thing. And certainly unity is going to have some impact on what we believe and practice and teach. But in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, when it says the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, I think the principles of unity there dig much deeper than merely no active fighting and we believe the same doctrinal things. We're obviously going to work on doctrine. We're obviously going to teach what the Bible says and try to get everybody united on that. We're growing and we recognize that we're not all in the same place, but we're working towards that goal. But what I want us to think about is one heart, one soul. What does that mean? And there are five conclusions that I think are implied from this idea of one heart, one soul. And I'd like for us to discuss those this morning. Before we do, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Glorious God and Father in heaven, you are awesome and powerful. You are the one God, united in work, in purpose, in power, in goal. And we long to surrender and submit to you. We pray that you would be with us here at Livingston. And with the guests that are here this morning, their congregations that they're a part of, that each of these congregations will be like Jerusalem was, devoted to you and one heart and one soul. Father, we long to have unity, to demonstrate to the world that Jesus is your Son and you sent him. Help us to offer that testimony, not just through our words, but through our relationship with one another. Father, thank you for sending him. Thank you for sacrificing him. Thank you for raising him from the dead. We love you, Father. And we thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we offer this prayer. Amen. When we consider this idea of one heart and one soul, I think I can find or uncover five conclusions that are implied from this idea of one heart, one soul. The very first thing that I hope we recognize is that the Jerusalem congregation being one heart and one soul, the individuals realized they were part of something bigger than themselves. The individuals realized they were part of something bigger than themselves. Think about this. What is the heart and soul? If we were going to talk about my heart and soul or your heart and soul, we would be talking about that principle or that idea that has government in your being. That part of you that governs how you feel, how you think, the direction of your life that you're taking. When we look at the Jerusalem church, on the very first day, it says there were about 3,000 that were baptized into Christ that were added to the number on that day. And then it just kept growing. When it says that they were one heart and one soul, what it means is all of these individuals had come into something. And they were, instead of marching to the beat of 3,000 hearts, they were marching to the beat of one heart. That there was one principle, there was one soul, there was one governing thing over all of them. They were not all trying to govern it. They understood that there was one governing principle, one heart, one soul. And of course, that's Jesus Christ himself. But the understanding is that as members of that congregation, of that body, if you will, that there was one thing that governed all of them because they were now a part of something that was bigger than just themselves. Sadly, I think a whole lot of people join a church like they join a club. And some view a church as a club. We join clubs because their goals and their activities complement our lives and our interests. And because there's a group of people that have the same kind of interest as we do, maybe a remote control airplane club. Anybody bought a part of a remote control airplane club? Anybody? Oh, okay, not here. Or maybe you like a Toastmasters club. Anybody part of a Toastmasters club? Anybody part of any club? Okay, good. Shane is. Shane, what kind of club are you part of? What was it? Rod and Gun Club? All right. Anybody else like guns? Yeah, so we say, I want to join a gun club. Because that goes along with what I like. That's my interest. Some of you aren't interested in that. You don't want to be a part of a gun club. And so sometimes we get involved in some organization because it complements what we already like. And there are people there with similar interests. But let's not get too extreme about it. I mean, I'm here because I like this, and I'm here because it's going to go along with all the things I already want to do. But don't ask too much of me. Don't tax my time. Don't expect me to go beyond that into something that might be a little bit uncomfortable. Really, in those clubs, what you have is a whole bunch of individuals that like some of the same things, so they come together to enjoy those same kind of things. That's not what this is. This is not a group of individuals who kind of like the same thing, and so we've joined a club to kind of enjoy some of the same things that we already like. This is the church. It's a body, and we're members of it. In Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12. Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And he goes on and talks about if a foot should say it's not a part of the body, that doesn't make it any part of less a part of the body just because it's not a hand. The point is that God uses this metaphor of a body to talk about his church, and I think he's talking about his church universal. But as we look at a local congregation, I think we see that same concept kind of in microcosm, the small world kind of idea. That we've got many members, but we are members of one body that is governed by one heart, not by 350 hearts, but by one heart that governs and leads and guides and directs us in that same one direction. And we wanted, that wasn't in my outline to say one direction. And now I know some of the teenage girls over here are thinking about that guy that quit. And when we're talking about being one heart and one soul and going one direction, what that means is we don't want any of you quitting. Governed by one heart. Because we realize we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. And you know what that means, right? If this is bigger than me, it's not about me. The second thing, they're part of something bigger than themselves. What we see is that the benefit of the body was placed above the benefit of the individual. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, the practical demonstration of this one heart and one soul, Acts 4:32, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And it's going to go on and tell us later that in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, this is not, and I just want to make this clear, this passage is not teaching that if you become a Christian, you have to sell everything you own. It doesn't teach that. And it is also not teaching, as some people try to twist it, that the first church was a commune. It's not teaching communism. It's not saying that the church now owns everything. I know that because when we get into Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied about the property they sold, having sold it for a larger price and then said that it was the smaller price, the amount that they gave to the congregation, Peter responded to them saying, look, when it was yours, you didn't have to sell it. And when you sold it, the money was still your own. You didn't have to give it all. So what was the point of lying? So this passage is not saying once you become a Christian, you have to sell everything you own. And it's not saying that a church is supposed to be a communistic culture. There's still personal ownership. There's still volunteer. What we have is a group of people, though, that cared so much about the others in the group that they voluntarily sold their stuff. We have to be really careful what we say about this because we don't really know what these properties were. We don't know if these were main homes or if these were investment properties or if these were side ventures. We don't know what properties were. But I tell you what we do know. I tell you what we can ascertain. Why do you think they bought those properties to begin with? Their own benefit. What were they using them for now? The benefit of the congregation. These folks had not bought these properties as investments to later sell and give to the congregation. They didn't even know they were going to be a part of this congregation. But now they find themselves in this new fledgling group. And they see the needs that are around them and they recognize that the benefit for the body is more important than the benefit for them as an individual. And so they're willing to sell their property in order to benefit the body. Paul is a great example of this in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul says, here's something that would benefit me. What would benefit me is to be able to die and go be with the Lord. That's what would benefit me. He says, but you know what? I'll let that be put off for a while because what will benefit you, the body, is to be able to continue to work in this world and encourage you and help you grow. That's what was happening in Jerusalem. And then the greater example down in chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition. This is chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did Jesus leave the glories of heaven and come down to this earth because it was personally beneficial? No. He did that because it would benefit his body. And what we see in the Jerusalem church, one heart, one soul, what that meant is they were part of something bigger than themselves. And they recognized that the benefit to that body was more important than the personal benefit. And so what governed them? What governed them is what benefited the body. And when we take these first two points and we put them together, it brings us to a third conclusion. The goals of the individuals were subordinated to the goals of the group. The goals of the individuals were subordinated to the goals of the group. Once they realized they were a part of something bigger than themselves, and now that they are together marching to the beat of one heart, and they recognize that the benefit for the body is better than the benefit for the individual, the goals were subordinated. Their individual goals were subordinated to the goal of the body. We recognize in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I think about verse 11, it makes the comment that, maybe it's verse 8, whoever doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. When we understand that principle, we recognize that even though we're Christians and even though we're in a local congregation, we've got lives that we have to run. We're going to be involved in jobs. We're going to do what we can to provide physically for our families, which means we're going to have those individual secular and social goals that we are pursuing in order to be able to accomplish that. Becoming a part of a local congregation does not mean not having any secular and social goals. Becoming a Christian does not mean that you give up on everything else in life and now just go on missionary journeys. Not everybody did that. Paul did that, Barnabas did that, Silas did that with him, some others went along with him, but not everybody did that. When soldiers became Christians, they didn't have to give up pursuing that promotion. But what they did have to do was subordinate their goals to the goals of Christ and his body. You will no doubt continue to have secular and social goals, career goals, educational goals, maybe even recreational goals, and that's okay. We're not saying that once you become a Christian, that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you've got to be on your knees with a Bible in your hand or teaching someone the gospel, and if you're doing anything other than that, wow, you've got the wrong goals. We're not saying that, and the Bible doesn't teach that. But what it does demonstrate is that all of those goals need to be under Christ's goals and used in support of Christ's goals and the goal of the body. And so, maybe you became a doctor because you wanted to make a lot of money. Or you became a doctor because you hoped that you would have some kind of breakthrough and you'd become world famous and write books and be invited to places to speak. But now, having become a Christian and becoming part of the Lord's body, those goals have to be subordinated. And you use that same pursuit to bring glory and honor to God and not yourself. And help to God's people and not just yourself. Maybe you became a mechanic because you just love cars and you love working on cars and you wanted to do something that you loved with your life. And that's good, that's fine, that's okay. Now that you're a Christian, you're allowed to keep doing that. But that goal is now subordinated to the good of the body and serving and glorifying Christ. Maybe you bought that house because you wanted a status symbol. Or maybe you bought that house because it just had all the right closet space and all the right countertops. And the wonderful private bathroom. Maybe you bought that house because it was on the right side of town. But now that you've become a child of God and you're a part of the local body, you subordinate that goal to the goals of hospitality and service and love within the body. You see the point that we're making? They recognized that they were part of something bigger than themselves. They were being governed by one heart instead of 3,000 hearts. And so they place the benefit of the congregation above their own, and they place the goals of the body above their own. They subordinated their goals to the goals of the body. It's not just about me. I One of the other things that this demonstrates, as they're subordinating their goals, as they're looking at the body and recognizing that the body is more significant than me as the individual, is that they were one heart and one soul, and that demonstrated that their unity in Christ overshadowed their diversity of backgrounds. Their unity in Christ overshadowed their diversity of backgrounds. In Acts chapter 2, when that sermon was presented and about 3,000 were added to the church that day, back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 9, in the audience that heard that sermon, it says there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. Now, we don't know what the exact makeup was of the 3,000. But we do know that by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, that the makeup of that church was not just native Jerusalemites. It wasn't just people from Judea. Because in Acts chapter 6, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected. We don't know what the exact makeup of that 3,000 was. And then as it grew on to 5,000 and then 5,000 men and however many that meant total. But we do know that it wasn't all just from one background. There were a significant number of the people who had come from that dispersion, from all those places in the Roman Empire, that had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and they stuck around. And what this one heart and one soul demonstrates is that their unity in Christ overshadowed their diversity in background. There in Acts chapter 4, as it tells us about Barnabas in verse 36, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's this fellow from Cyprus, and he sells this property and he brings it to the apostles' feet, and he does not say, hey, this is for my fellow Cyprians. This is for my fellows from Cyprus. He lays it at the apostles' feet. Whoever's going to have need, it could be used for. He's supporting Christians, not just Cyprians. Why? Because what he sees is not just, here are folks from my native homeland and I want to help them. He sees folks that are saved by Jesus Christ and he wants to help them. Colossians chapter 3, I think, helps us. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says, Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What Paul's point there is to the Colossians and then through that to us. When you look around you, we're not seeing all the surface diversities. What we're seeing is the fundamental unity. We don't see that this person is black or this person is white or this person is Hispanic or this person is Indian. We don't see, well, this is a person from the right side of the tracks and this is a person from the other side of the tracks. We don't see, this is a person with a college education and this is a person who's a high school dropout. What we see is, this is a person in whom Jesus dwells. Who's a part of this body in whom Jesus dwells. And the fact that Jesus dwells in them is far more important than any of those surface background differences. The unity in Christ overshadowed the diversity of background. And so we recognize that what matters here is Christ in us. It doesn't matter if we're black or white. It doesn't matter if we're a native Floridian or a transplant who's just here for the winter. It doesn't matter if we're a Southerner or a Yankee. It doesn't matter if we're a USF fan or an FSU fan. I haven't even really figured out what the college rivalry is down here yet. I'm used to Alabama and Auburn and IU and Purdue. I don't know what you guys fight about down here, but whichever one it is, that doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Republican or Democrat or Libertarian or whatever, that's not what this is about. What is this about? This is about Jesus being in us. And we need to look at the people around us and say, what I'm seeing is someone in whom Jesus dwells, who's governed by the same heart, Jesus Christ. Their unity in Christ overshadowed their diversity and background. If Jesus could bring together Matthew, a tax collector, and Simon, a zealot, he can bring us together. And that's what matters. And finally, perhaps the most shocking thing to me on all of this is the fact that there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, right in the middle of all this discussion about unity and one heart and one soul, verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And then he goes back to talking about the one heart, one soul. The fact that they were having all things in common with one another. And he gave some specific examples of how that was working. To me, when he goes to verse 33, it seems like he's moving into a different direction. Okay, I talked about their one heart and one soul and how they were taking care of one another. And now I'm going to talk about the apostles and the testimony that they were giving. But then all of a sudden, no, wait. I'm still talking about their one heart, one soul. I'm still talking about their unity. I can only draw one conclusion from that. And that is that their unity put legs on the apostles' testimony of the risen Jesus. These two things go together. Their unity put legs on the apostles' testimony of the resurrection. So the apostles could be performing these miracles and teaching all kinds of wonderful things, but if the outside world was looking at the church that was coming from that teaching, and what they saw was a disparate, separated, divided group of self-centered hypocrites, do you think folks would be wanting to be a part of that? Do you think they would be convicted? Yes, that guy must have been risen from the dead. Look at what he's doing to these people. No, it was the fact that they were united, that they were one heart and one soul, that they were living like this, that this message had been changing their lives, that actually put legs on all that the apostles were teaching and doing. Do you want to know the fascinating thing there? I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I spend my time, man, I wish we could have miracles today. You ever feel that way? You ever think, man, it would just be great if I could go and raise someone from the dead, then everybody would know Jesus really is real. But I tell you what this demonstrates is the great power was the power of the gospel changing their lives to realize they were part of something bigger than themselves and be united with one another. That's what put legs on that other stuff. That's what caused the folks who are around them to realize, you know what? That really is doing something. That really is changing people. That really is making something out of them. I want to be a part of that. In John 17, when Jesus prayed what we call his high priestly prayer, verse 20 and 21, Jesus prayed, I do not ask for these only, that's the apostles, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, listen to this, so that the world may believe that you sent me. How's the world going to believe that God really sent Jesus when his followers are one? When we're one heart and one soul and people come in here and witness that, they learn that Jesus Christ and his resurrection matters. And what it demonstrates is that our unity is not just about being able to grow. Our unity matters because Jesus Christ and his resurrection matters. Jesus Christ and his resurrection matters than all my individual desires and wants and goals and pursuits. And those Jerusalem Christians figured that out. And because they figured that out, they blew the doors off. And people wanted to be a part of that. One heart and one soul. Devoted to God, one heart, one soul. And when we can grasp that, we will be a living, vibrant, successful, victorious congregation. And we'll have the same kind of victory that Jerusalem did. Recognizing that we're part of something bigger than us. Placing the benefits of the body above ourselves and subordinating our goals to the body's goals. Allowing our unity in Christ to overshadow our diversity of background. And when we do that, we'll show the world Jesus really matters. That was Jerusalem's key to victory. How are you doing in your part of one heart and one soul here? If you're going to be using your songbook this morning, would you pull that out now, please? Number 674 is the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And that really goes along with what we've talked about this morning. Because when we talk about that one heart and one soul, I'm just going to tell you that one heart and that one soul is Jesus. Governing and guiding and leading and recognizing that we don't march to the beat of 350 hearts. We march to the beat of one heart, Jesus Christ. That is one heart and one soul. Is Jesus your heart? Oh, I know we talk about him dwelling in our heart, and that's a good thing. But my question is he your heart? If we can help you with that this morning, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?